It's good to be with all you guys today. Before I get started on the talk, unrelated to my talk assignment today, I published a book earlier this year, and it's available on the table back there. It's called The Mystery and the Masterpiece, The Message of Marriage. But it's not about your marriage. It's about your marriage to your husband, Jesus, you the bride, him, and how our marriages are to be an illustration of that. And that is why God designed marriage the way he designed it. It seems everybody in our culture knows what the Bible says about marriage. And there's a big argument in our culture today as to whether or not what the Bible says about marriage is valid or not. But the book addresses not what the Bible says about marriage, but why. So if you're ever talking with someone or you have friends or family members who may seem to have a different view of whether or not that is valid, you don't just have to say what the Bible says. They already know that, and they've either accepted it or rejected it. But when you find out why the Bible says what it says about marriage, then that can take you in a conversation direction that you've probably never gone before. Most people who have heard me talk about that or read the book said, I've never heard it that way before. But it's all in the Bible. One reason why you may have never heard it that way before is because there are some passages in the Bible that are so sexually graphic and sexually explicit that I'm willing to bet money that your pastor has never even dared to read those verses on Sunday morning. But I have. And it's all in the book. So if you want to read the most sexually explicit passages in the Bible, they're in the book. And otherwise, I really need a vacation, and I need to pay off a car. So, no, it'll help you. But my assignment for today, how many here had study hall when you went to school? Anybody remember study hall? I remember when I was in school, there was a study hall. I'm sure there's probably a few that are here a little bit older than me who went to school before the days of study hall. You were just expected to do your work on time and on your own time. But study hall was supposed to be a special quiet period to focus on homework or projects or any other special school assignments. The problem is many students will use study hall to goof off. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. Play around or sleep rather than actually use the time to make some progress in their work. Let me challenge you today to think of your personal time with Jesus. Is it like study hall? Is it a time where you really pursue God and do what you're supposed to do, or do you skip it all together and it's not in your schedule? You're too busy with other stuff. Or when you sit down to have your time with Jesus, your mind wanders, you start to think about all the other things that you need to do, or you just fall asleep. Well, we're studying the book, A Man After God's Own Heart, by Jim George. My assignment today is chapter 3, Making Spiritual Growth Happen. And a key verse is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we are supposed to do. The question is, how do we do that? How do we stay focused on that? George says it's not hard for us to stir up the motivation to do the things we want to do, is it? That's true. It's not hard for us to stir up the motivation to do the things that we really, really, really want to do. So in the chapter, George gives us 6 steps for pursuing spiritual growth. I'm just going to read them real quick. Number 1, he says, devote your life to Jesus Christ. Number 2, deal with sin. Number 3, discard spiritual laziness. Number 4, decide the method of growth. Number 5, determine to be discipled. And number 6, dedicate your life to ongoing spiritual growth. Now, if you're reading the book, I'm not going to reread the chapter for you today. If you are not reading the book, I suggest that you do. I don't have time to delve deeply into all 6 of these, but let me try to go into just a few of these that he mentions. One, he says, devote your life to Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, that's step 1. That's the next step in your spiritual journey, if you haven't done that yet, is to devote your life to Jesus Christ. And you do that by admitting that you have fallen short of God's ideal. Romans 3:23 tells us that. I doubt that there would really be anybody in here who would say, yeah, without God, without Jesus, I have lived my life fully and completely up to the full standards of God. I don't think any of us would really, honestly say that. What we have earned is the wages for the things we have done. And the Bible says the wages for our sin and disobedience is death, eternal death, spiritual separation from God. That's what we've earned by the actions of our life. So we need to admit that we've fallen short of that. Then we need to believe what the Bible says about us, that we've fallen short of God's ideal, and believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And it doesn't say he's a good man, and it doesn't say he's a good teacher. Actually, the Bible, Jesus himself said, I am God the Son. So you really can't have any of this he's a good man kind of thing. He is either who he said he was, or he's the biggest charlatan and liar in entire world history because he's got billions of people following him after 2,000 years, or he's an absolute nutcase. Those are your only logical choices. He's either who he said he was, or he's the biggest liar the world's ever seen, or he's the biggest nutcase the world has ever seen. But we have to believe, if we're going to take this next step, we have to believe what the Bible says about us, that we've fallen short of God's ideal, and we have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is God, that his death on the cross was not because of the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders. His death on the cross was his willing sacrifice because he was the only sinless person, and his blood sacrifice is the only sacrifice that could justify the judgment for our sins and our shortcomings. So we admit that we've sinned, we believe in what the Bible says about us and about Jesus, and we confess that with our mouth in a prayer. Confess simply means to agree with what the Bible says. So Jesus gave us the story of a man who prayed and put all of that into a 7-word prayer, with 5 out of the 7 words being 1-syllable words. How cool is that? I mean, I can understand that. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this guy prayed this prayer, believing what he was saying, he was made right with God. So that's what George says in our spiritual growth is the first step we need to take. Devote your life to Jesus Christ, and that's the first step in how to do that. Then George says, deal with sin. Deal with sin. The title of the book, Man After God's Own Heart, is based on the Old Testament prophet Samuel's compliment of David, which gets repeated in the New Testament, quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Acts 13:22 says, but God removed Saul, the first king of Israel, and replaced him with David, the second king of Israel. David was a man about whom God had said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, a question I often run into is, how could a man who killed so many people be a man after God's own heart? How could a man who committed adultery be a man after God's own heart? And then when the woman he committed adultery with is found to be pregnant, the first thing he tried to do is push the kid off as somebody else's. And then when that didn't work, he had the woman's husband killed in a battle which also resulted in the unnecessary deaths of several other good frontline soldiers. How could that man be considered by God to be a man after God's own heart? The answer is he repented. He repented. Repentance means to change. Simple as that. And repentance is not just a one-time act. Repentance is a way of living and a way of walking. So when David was caught, he didn't just justify. He didn't say, oh, you know, everybody sins and that's my sin. You know, we all sin. No, he repented. He wept. He confessed. He quit. He changed. He turned around. He started walking in a different direction. That's what qualified him to be the man after God's own heart. Because all the sins he did, no worse than the sins we've committed. Well, Pastor, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed people in battle. I haven't had anybody arranged to be murdered. The New Testament says if you've broken one of them, you broke them all. There may be varying degrees of consequences that we face in this life because of our sin, but the ultimate consequence is the same for all of us. So David repented. He changed. He started walking in a different direction. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. We do not accept where we are if we're going to be a man after God's own heart. We do not accept what we are doing. We change. We turn. We pursue a better life. We pursue the life God wants us. Being complacent and staying where we are spiritually will never make us men after God's own heart. The reason God hates sin is because He loves us. And it destroys us. It's as simple as that. It's not like God's trying to keep some awesome stuff from us. You know, I'm kind of amazed, really, because in our entertainment media, there's so much presentation of sin, all kinds. And it's more open and more blatant and more constant. It's hard to be entertained at all without some sort of blatant presentation of sin. But you know what the funny thing is? They still show the consequences. It's amazing to me that all these people in these shows are miserable. You watch some of the crime shows, you know, it's just like, are they really having fun? Is this really the fun life? You know, is following Jesus really that bad? The problem is I run into people who have broken and smashed their lives because of sinful choices they've made. And I ask myself the question, so following Jesus is really bad? It's worse than the consequences that you're facing now because of your sin? So we need to pursue God in a way that causes us to walk away from sin. He's not trying to keep anything from us except self-destruction. He hates sin because it destroys us whom He loves so much. He doesn't want to condemn us. Most people know John 3:16, God so loved the world, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we don't go ahead and quote verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He loves you. He cares about you. He hates sin because it'll destroy you and keep everything good that He wants to have in your life. So He doesn't want to see us hurt by our own stupidity and then our continued justification and rationalization for our stupidity. So to be a man after God's own heart, the first thing we've got to do is devote our life to Christ. Then we've got to deal with sin. Then George says in numbers 3 and 4, I'll take them together, discard spiritual laziness and decide your measure of growth. How are you going to grow? What's your plan of attack going to be? Let's go to Psalm 5. And this is one of the prayers from David's study hall. Psalm 5, the first four verses, O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to no one but You. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to You and wait expectantly. O God, You take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. So the first action David takes in his pursuit of God is to pray. That sounds so simple, so why is it so hard? If prayer is the key in pursuing God, becoming a man after God's own heart, why don't we look at the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus didn't just give us what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. He didn't just give us that as words to memorize and quote and recite in prayer from time to time. Each phrase of that prayer is a jumping off place into a whole realm of prayer. And I'm going to have some guys at the end. I've got a teaching on that because I don't have time to go into all of it right now, but I'm going to share that with you. The teaching on the Lord's Prayer that really, it's transformed my own prayer life. It's a prayer guide. It shows us how to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, not just reciting words. For example, He says, hallowed be Thy name. This is how you should pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. To hallow something means to set it apart as holy. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God coupled His name with His character over and over and over again to reveal many different names of God? I won't go into the Hebrew part of it, but just the English part. He calls Himself the Lord our righteousness. So if I'm going to hallow the name of the Lord, I'm going to say, I thank You today. And by the way, I did all of this this morning already. Lord, thank you that you are my righteousness, and I'm not righteous apart from you. The only way I can be righteous is with you. And he's the Lord our sanctifier, so I'm going to hallow his name. I'm going to set apart his name for praise and honor, because that's what Jesus told me to do. Hallowed be his name. Set apart his name for honor and for worship. So I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for being my sanctifier. Thank you, Lord, that you keep working on me. Thank you that you're not satisfied with where I am. Thank you that your word and your blood and your Holy Spirit keeps cleansing me and sanctifying me and making me less and less like me and more like you. And I thank you that you're Jehovah Shammah. You're the Lord who is present with me, and I'm never alone, and I'm not alone right now because you're right here with me. And I thank you that you're Jehovah Shalom. You're the Lord my peace. And no matter what happens today, no matter what blows up, no matter what goes wrong, no matter what happens unexpectedly, I can have peace. That's the most important one to me, because I lose peace like crazy. And trust me, last Saturday night and Sunday morning, I was losing my peace. But he is Jehovah Shalom. He's the Lord my peace. He is Jehovah Rophe. He's my healer. I go off and praise him for that and thank him for that. And listen, because he is that, I don't have to ask him to become that. So my son needs healing from Crohn's disease. My daughter needs healing from a physical condition. And I don't say, Lord, would you please heal them? I say, Lord, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to be Jehovah Rophe. You are Randy's healer. You are Anna's healer. You're already their healer. Now I'll go on and pray for their healing, but first I'm going to praise him and recognize him that he has already revealed himself to be the healer. And he's Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. So I'm going to praise him for that. What's the banner? Why am I talking so fast? Because I don't have much time. The banner is the flag that always went before. And when the flag got shot down, somebody else picked up the flag. It's the banner. It's the banner that goes first into a battle. So by the time you get to a battle, if the Lord is your banner, he's already been there and he never loses. So by the time you get to the battle, it's already won. He's Jehovah Rohi. He's the Lord our shepherd. I thank you, Lord, that you lead me, you guide me, you feed me. And all of that is just in hallowed be thy name. And then thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The tense of that, really, it can be stated. And this is how Jesus told us to say, come, kingdom of God. Be done, will of God. As it is written in heaven, so let it be done on earth. So God's got a will for your life that's already written in heaven. He's got a will for your family. He's got a will for your kids. He's got a will and a purpose and a plan for your grandkids that's already written in heaven. So I spend time praying, come, kingdom of God, be done, will of God in my life. Don't let me miss your will and your purpose and your plan for my life. Lord, what you've established in heaven as to be your plan for my life, let me live it out here on this earth and for my wife and for my kids. And so you know what? There's a lot of transition that's been going on in my life and a lot of transition that's been going on in my kids' life, but because I'm praying that, I can't say every day, but typically 4 or 5 out of 7 days a week, I can look back and I can be confident, hey, whatever's going on, I have been praying steadily, regularly, consistently for his heaven-planned will to be accomplished in my life. So no matter how crazy it looks, I believe he's heard and answered my prayers. And in his heart, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Doesn't always work out the way we plan. We can pray, come kingdom of God for our church, our nation, our city, whatever. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus told us to pray, give us today the bread we need. How many of you today, before you even woke up this morning to pray that prayer, you already have enough bread for days and weeks and months to come? Isn't God good? So I say, Lord, I thank you today. You told me in your word to pray, give me this day my daily bread. But Lord, I just got to thank you because you've already given it to me. I'm already provided for weeks and months to come. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, meaning we can't be forgiven unless we forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, make me holy. Help my family to be holy. Help my church to be holy. And why would I willingly walk into a place where I would be tempted? Why would I willingly put myself in a position where I would be tempted when the Lord told me to pray, lead me not to temptation? If I'm going to pray for him not to lead me there, why would I willingly walk into a place where I would be tempted? And then, for thine is the kingdom of power and glory, you return to pray. So David was a man of prayer. This was part of his method of growth. He's given to us as an example. He's the man after God's own heart. Pray, as David prayed and as Jesus taught us to pray. David was also a man of worship. This was a key to his spiritual growth. Now, worship is not just an activity. Worship is not just singing a few songs on Sunday morning, and worship is not standing for a few minutes on Sunday morning with other people around you singing the songs. I know what men are like. I pastor. Worship's a lot more than that. Worship is a lifestyle. If you're a follower of Jesus, worship is a lifestyle that you are called to and we must be committed to if we're going to make spiritual growth happen in our own lives. Psalm 5, back to David's study hall. Psalm 5, verse 7 and 8. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. When I think of worship, I go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling. He purposefully travels with his disciples through the territory of the Samaritans. Jesus and his disciples were Jews, and the Jewish people as a whole hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans as a whole hated the Jews. The Samaritans were the product of Jewish people who had intermarried with the Assyrians. They had incorporated pagan worship into the Jewish worship. It was perverted. Some of this is in the book, by the way. And the two parties were always arguing and fighting about the proper way to worship and the proper place to worship. Basically, this is racial prejudice and religious prejudice on all sides. Isn't it great that we don't have anything like that in our culture, in our world today? Right there, loaded racial and religious prejudice. And so Jesus, as a Jew, specifically leads his Jewish friends through this area. He sits down at a well and he starts talking to a woman. Men didn't do that in that time. So Jesus is breaking two customs. He's initiating a conversation with a woman, and she's a woman that belongs to a despised people. More than that, this woman's been married five times. Now that raises eyebrows even in our culture today, but it made her an absolutely scandalized woman in that culture. And she's now currently living with a man that she's not married to, and that doesn't seem to be a problem in our culture today, but the unchanging word of God still says that's a sin that separates us from a relationship with God. And in their culture, it was totally unacceptable. So Jesus is talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman, an openly sinful Samaritan woman, and they're talking about worship. You can really have some cool conversations with people who don't always think and live the way you do. A guy by the name of Harold Best wrote a book called Unceasing Worship. He said, we begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting the world is bowing down and serving something or someone. Artifact, person, institution, idea, spirit, or God through Christ. We are, every one of us, unceasing worshipers and will remain so forever. That's kind of the professor's way of stating Bob Dylan's song, Gotta Serve Somebody. Everybody worships something. And when we sin, that's what we're worshiping. So with that understanding, the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4, she worshiped men. She worshiped men, bowed down to them, gave herself to them, gave her life to them, going from one to the other, giving them her life and attention. But in her conversation with Jesus, she comes to the discovery that he's the Messiah and that he's the only one that's worthy of worship and the only one who can make her messed up life worthwhile. And she begins to pursue Jesus, and she